than you did last year. Refinance at no cost with rates in the threes and, well, save in the tank and save at the bank. Call CenterPoint for your no-cost refinance in the threes, 800-600-2115, 800-600-2115.
The views and opinions expressed on the following program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, this station, or its sponsors.
Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. We take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, and you'd like to ask those. We can talk about them together if you have a different viewpoint from that of the host. We also welcome you to be a part of the show. You can call and balance comment if you see things differently than the host. We can discuss that as well. We're glad to do so, actually. So let me give you a phone number. Our lines are all wide open. We don't have any calls waiting. So you can get through right now at this number, 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. And as I say, if you call now, you'll get through. If you call later in the show, no guarantees about that. The show goes by very quickly. A half hour is a very short period of time to have this kind of a program. So call now if you'd like to get through, and we'll be glad to talk to you. Joseph wrote to me some time ago with this question. He said, "Mr. Gregg, I'm writing as a Christian that follows and trains martial arts. I've been reading many different views and ideas on the concept of a Christian being in mixed martial arts. And he says, at this point, I only train and have not had any fights, but an opportunity has opened for me to bring down being down the path of a fighter. While I know we are fighting daily the wiles of the devil in the flesh, I'm left to question if being a fighter is God's path for my skills. I have been praying almost daily for guidance for months, even before this opportunity arose, and I seem to keep coming into opportunities to train myself and others in fitness and martial arts. I am also finishing my license to become a teacher. My sole purpose is to use my God-given skills to better serve my Lord and Savior. Can being an MMA fighter be within God's will? Thank you for your time, Joseph." It's really hard to say what skills can and what skills cannot be used for the glory of God. It's obviously the average Christian, most Christians are not in full-time ministry, and therefore they're involved in occupations that we normally would call secular. And yet, Paul said, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of Jesus. He said, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. The most mundane, the most secular activities can be done to the glory of God. But there are some activities, of course, that cannot be. You obviously could not be a prostitute to the glory of God, or a drug dealer or something like that. So obviously there are some activities that go against Christian principles. Now, is fighting one of them? I believe the early Christians would have found that to be the case. It would be against Christian principles. The early Christians were very much into non-resistance. The idea of hurting other people, harming other people, was certainly considered to be the opposite of the Spirit of Christ. Now, in modern times, we have people who are Christians who do things like play football and other contact sports, even boxers, who are professed Christian, and we obviously have a different attitude that pervades our culture, suggesting that as a Christian you can do just about anything, even if it ends up possibly hurting somebody, maybe crippling somebody even. My own thought, of course, it's easy for me to take what some people might call a sour grapes attitude, since I don't have athletic abilities and I'm not a trained fighter, and I wouldn't like to be a fighter. For one thing, I don't like to get hurt. Another thing is I don't like to hurt other people. So my own sensitivities would be averse to a Christian being an MMA fighter. I've had occasion to see a few minutes of the fights that are done in that sport, and I keep thinking, why would anyone want to hurt another person that badly just for to make money or a reputation for oneself? You know, the Bible says what you would have others do to you, do to them likewise. If you're in a ring or a cage or something with another fighter, what would you like him to do to you? You'd probably like him to keep his gloves off you, or his fists off you, or his feet off you. Well, then it seems to me that following the golden rule, you'd probably want to keep yours off of him. Now, maybe I'm not thinking straight, and I realize that a lot of people say, well, sports, that's different than a real fight, because people who go into contact sports don't mind getting hurt. That comes with the territory. They want the other guy to put up as much resistance as possible. They don't want the other guy to give them a break, and so forth. Now, that all may be true, and that's what complicates the matter. All I can say is that fighting and aggression, and certainly the attitudes of these fighters toward their opponents, does not seem to be very charitable. Doesn't seem to be very sensitive to, you know, the other person. It seems to be simply a competition to beat down another person. And, of course, MMA isn't the only sport where that's happening. Virtually every sport is an attempt to defeat an opponent. And as I said, some people say, well, but you want, if you're playing baseball or something that's not a contact sport, you know, you want your opponent to play their hardest. You want them to beat you if they can. Well, maybe so, but it seems to me like everyone who's playing in sports is trying awfully hard not to get beat and to come out on top and to be able to claim victory. So, I mean, these sports attitudes, frankly, competition is an attitude I don't relate to very well, because as a Christian, I feel that my attitude should be I want everyone else to succeed, even at my own expense if necessary. I think that's what Jesus' attitude was. I think that's what the apostles taught and practiced. And it's really hard for me to imagine wanting to win over somebody else while I'm walking in the Spirit of Christ. Now, I understand. I'm not a sportsman. I'm not an athlete. So I'm simply saying I don't understand. For me, if a fairy godmother would come along and offer to make me a champion MMA fighter and so I could win the world title in that, I would say, no thanks. I think there's some better things for me to do for Christ. On the other hand, a lot of people feel that being a champion athlete gives you a great opportunity to minister. And so there's going to be different views on that. You asked my opinion, and so I'll give you my opinion. I personally think that mixed martial arts as a profession is not the most suitable for somebody who wants to exhibit the Spirit of Christ to the world. And I know a lot of people listening could differ with me, because they're not only interested in mixed martial arts, but frankly what I had to say may apply to people in almost any kind of sport, and that would include probably a very large percentage of my listeners. And the ones of my listeners who are not involved in sports, many of them are fans of sports, and so obviously this whole issue of should a Christian be involved in competitive sports where they're trying to defeat somebody else, is that a profession Christians should go into? Well, if every Christian had my attitude, it might not be a better world. But if they did have my attitude, there wouldn't be any sports, or at least not Christians in sports. Not because I think it's a sin, but just because I could not relate with the idea of wanting to defeat somebody else for my own glory or my own profit or my own success. I've just never had that thing in me. I guess I'm not. Maybe I just don't have enough testosterone or something in me. Anyway, those are my thoughts, Joseph. It's not the final answer. I would suggest getting other opinions as well. But I would certainly discourage that as a profession for a Christian, even if you're good at it. Let's talk to Paul from Tijuana, Mexico. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. The Lord's Supper, communion, did Jesus just expect us to do it on Passover? Paul makes it sound like, you know, every time you get together, you know, have a social event and eat and make a big thing out of it. So I'd like to hear your opinion on that, please.
Okay. Well, Jesus was not explicit about how often he wanted his disciples to celebrate his death with the wine and the bread. And certainly after Jesus was gone, certain traditions arose very early in the church, including in the apostolic times, which went beyond any recorded teaching of Jesus on the subject. The only recorded teaching of Jesus we have is at the Last Supper, and his statement about frequency was simply, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he comes. Do it in remembrance of me. So the statement, as often as you do it, is very imprecise. It doesn't suggest how often you should do it. As you point out, it was a Passover meal, and the Jews, including the disciples who were Jewish, had been accustomed to taking the Passover meal once a year. And so when Jesus said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, assuming the word this refers to that bread and that cup associated with the Passover meal, one would assume that Jesus is only referring to an annual thing. When you take Passover, when you eat the Passover bread and the Passover cup, do it to remember me. If this is so, and really that's all we have recorded from Jesus about that, then there'd be no authorization from him for doing this any more than once a year, and that on Passover. However, the apostles have authority too, and whatever they teach is mandatory and normative for Christians, and they definitely did at least practice communion far more often than once a year. In fact, there's some reason to believe they may have done it every day, because it says in Acts chapter 2 that the believers continued daily and continued in fellowship and the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and prayers. And the breaking of bread may simply be a reference to having meals together, or it may be a reference to the breaking of bread in communion. They may have done that daily. In any case, there's strong evidence from the early church that at the very least, in the early second century, the church was taking communion at every Sunday meeting. They were taking it once a week. But again, just because the church did it doesn't mean that there's a biblical mandate to do it. The church did many things. It wasn't very long after Christ's time that the church was baptizing infants, and yet there's no biblical mandate for that. So, you know, I would think that Protestants, like myself, who do not think that church tradition carries as much weight as Scripture, and who feel at liberty to ignore church traditions if they go beyond what Scripture requires, Protestants therefore would be at liberty to take communion as frequently or as infrequently as they chose or as they felt led to do. But the early church did take communion on a weekly basis. Now I will say this: there is a possibility that Jesus gave teaching about doing it on a weekly basis, but we simply don't have it on record. Only a very small portion of what Jesus actually said to his disciples in their time together is on record. And he said many things to them not on record. In particular, after his resurrection, he spent 40 days talking to them about various things. He may have, in fact, instructed them to take communion on a weekly basis, but since we have no record of it, I don't see how we could be held responsible for knowing such a thing. Because the apostles themselves, although they may have practiced it, they don't ever teach it. There's never a place in the New Testament that says every time Christians come together on a Sunday morning, they should take communion. But that is what was practiced before very long, after the time of the apostles anyway. We see the early church doing that. That's all I can really say for sure, because that's all the information we have. So some Christian groups do take communion every week at their service. Roman Catholics actually can take the Eucharist every day if they want to. They can go to the Catholic Church and take the Eucharist every morning if they wish. Many, certainly Catholics and Protestant groups, take it every Sunday. Some groups, Presbyterians traditionally, have done it four times a year. The groups I was raised in, which were Baptist-type groups, tended to do it once a month, the first Sunday of the month. So all of these are simply traditions of different groups. There's no direct command in the New Testament as to how frequently a person or a church should take communion. So that would be, I would suppose they should do it as they feel led by the Holy Spirit, since the church should be led by the Spirit. And there's no legalism that should be applied to it, since the Bible doesn't authorize any such legalism about it.
Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Paul. Thanks for your call. Next in line is Carlos from Houston. I assume that's Houston, Texas. Carlos, welcome.
Good morning, Steve. My question is Luke 22, verse 36, Jesus tells his disciples, "But now he who has a money bag, let him take it, and likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say to you that that which is written must still be accomplished in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end." So that's going to be my first question, is what is he talking about there? And then the second part is he continues on with the next verse and says, "So they said, Lord, look, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough." So why don't we start with the easier one, which is, how about that "it is enough"? Is that "it is enough" referring to, yeah, that's enough that you have two swords, or that's enough discussion on this topic of the swords?
You're right. Most commentators take the second view, that when Jesus said "it is enough," that he's suggesting that his disciples have not understood him, that his reference to a sword in the previous verses was not to be taken strictly literally, and they did take him literally. He said, "Well, we got a couple swords," and that he realizing that they were misinterpreting him, and yet the time was short, didn't feel like he could go into an explanation. He says, "Okay, it's enough," as if enough on that. Let's go to the next point. When Jesus said, "He that has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one," when you take this entire passage, if anyone reads that and thinks it's not difficult, it's only because they haven't thought very much about it. It really contains some real difficulties about it. He begins by reminding the disciples. Now, he's in the upper room. He's going to die soon. He reminds them of an earlier occasion when he sent them out two by two, and he told them not to take money or provisions with them, because the Lord would provide for them, and he did. Now, he reminds them of that. He says, "Did you lack anything?" They said, "No, we didn't lack anything." And then, strangely, he says, "Well, now I say go ahead and take your provisions with you and take a sword, too. If you don't have one, sell your garment and get one." Now, he makes it sound, first of all, like the old policy is not necessary. They can take stuff with them now. And maybe this is because the first time he sent them out, he just wanted them to learn the lesson that God would provide for them. And now that they know that, they don't have to live that close to the edge as they did on their first outreach. And so it's okay for them to take things with them. But the sword is the issue, because he says, if anyone does not have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. Now, to take him literally would mean every one of you needs a sword. Some of you have them, some don't. Those of you who don't need to sell your garments and buy them, because everyone's going to need one. And then they come and say, "Well, Lord, here's two swords." And he says, "It's enough." Well, either everyone needs a sword, and two would not then be enough, because there are certainly more than two men there. There are about 11. Among 11 men, two swords would not be enough if Jesus said they all needed swords. And that's what he said. So if two swords was in fact enough, then he wasn't talking literally about the need for them all to have swords. So this is problematic, and there's different ways this is understood. One of the ways you read most often in commentaries is that they needed to have some swords among them so that Jesus could be numbered with the transgressors. Remember, he said, "For this which is written must be fulfilled in me." He was numbered with the transgressors. Peter, when he had a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane, sliced off the ear of one of the arresting party, and therefore became a transgressor, and Jesus therefore became what happened to be numbered among transgressors, his disciples, because they had a sword. They actually resisted arrest and they became transgressors themselves. I don't think this is likely to be the correct thing. After all, Jesus rebuked Peter for taking his sword and told him not to do so. Some people think that Jesus is simply saying, "When I was with you, there was not any outbreaks of persecution such as might endanger your lives. But in the future, when I'm gone, they're going to try to kill you. So you got to get armed. You got to get swords, because it's going to be a dangerous world out there I'm sending you to." And although that might correctly reflect the change in circumstances that was coming, that Jesus would tell them to buy swords to fight off persecution, would be a very strange thing, since, first of all, he had told them elsewhere to turn the other cheek, not resist the evil man, and that's actually what they practiced. When they were persecuted, they didn't resist. They didn't pull out swords. The church, even though it was very numerous in Jerusalem and very much persecuted, never drew swords to protect themselves. We have no record ever of any Christians in the first century defending themselves violently against persecution, because they didn't think that's what Jesus wanted them to do. So what did he mean when he said, you know, buy a sword? Some people try to make the sword something spiritual. Very commonly, some people try to make it be the word of God. You need to sell your garment and buy the word of God. Well, you can't buy the word of God. Not in those days. It wasn't available for sale. There were no printing presses. Buying Bibles was just not an option for the average person. And it would cost lots more than his garment, if he could, because someone would have to handwrite a whole copy for him of the Bible. Besides, there's no reason they would understand sword to mean word of God. We do, because Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Or because in John's Revelation, Jesus is seen with the sword, a two-edged sword coming out of his mouth, obviously representing his word. But those books weren't written yet. The disciples would have no way of understanding sword as a metaphor for God's word, and it doesn't seem likely. One suggestion has been made that Jesus is alluding to the practice of Roman soldiers. That in those days, if you joined the Roman army, the government did not issue you your equipment. You had to provide it yourself. Obviously, if you went into a Roman army, you wouldn't want to be without a sword. And in fact, you would probably hawk anything else you had in order to get a sword if you didn't already have one. And when Jesus said, you know, whoever doesn't have a sword, let him sell his garment and buy a sword. Some think that Jesus was making just a sort of a general statement using the metaphor of soldiers going to war, that, you know, you need to make any sacrifice necessary to be equipped for what lies ahead. Not necessarily literally getting a sword, but they took him literally and said, here's two swords. And when he said, it is enough, most commentators think Jesus is saying, you're not getting it even now. Time is short. I don't have time to waste more time on it, so let's move along. These are all different views. And, you know, every time this verse gets discussed on the air here, I receive emails from people telling me how simple it is to understand what Jesus is saying, and it means whatever they think it means. But their view always has one of the problems that I've discussed inherent in it. So it's not easy to answer your question. In fact, for someone at my level of knowledge, it's not possible to do so because I don't know the answer. What's interesting is I knew that I didn't know the answer to this question back in 1970 when I started teaching. When I first started answering Bible questions for people in 1970, I said, ask me any question of the Bible except about what Jesus meant when he said, buy a sword. Because I knew even back then that I didn't understand it. But believe me, I've read all the commentaries I can find since then. I still don't understand it. Still mysterious.
Could it simply be that in another place Jesus says, be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves? Could it simply be that he's saying, well, get a sword so that people see that you have a sword with you for protection, but you're not going to be using it because I'm telling you to turn the other cheek? So basically, so you're able to go out into the public and they say, wait a minute, we don't want to jump them because they have a sword with them. So could it be simply they're able to defend themselves?
It is possible. However, the word sword that's used here, as has been sometimes pointed out by commentators, is really the word for a knife. It's like a dagger. And it's possible, since he's telling him to take a pack and take provisions with you and take a knife. I mean, may seem strange to our ears, but he may be just saying, you know, a knife is a tool. A knife isn't only a weapon. Ask any Boy Scout, you know. Knives are good for lots of things, for cutting rope, for gutting a fish, you know, for slicing fruit. There's a lot of things for prying things. A knife is a general tool, and it may be that he's just mentioning a knife as one of the kinds of things you put in your bug-out bag, you know, something you need, some kind of a multi-tool. Take a knife. That's probably the ultimate multi-tool of the time. So since he lists it along with other things for, you know, hiking and camping and, you know, survival in motion, it may be that he's not even talking about a sword as a weapon, but simply mentioning something that's a tool that they would want to have, that most people would have if they wanted to go on a journey. But I don't know.
Thanks.
This is, once again, it's there's possibilities, but it's They all have some difficulties, it seems.
Thank you. I appreciate it. God bless.
Okay, Carlos, I appreciate your call very much. Okay, our next caller is Barbara from Hawaiian Gardens, California. Barbara, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and good morning. I wanted to ask you, someone asked me about reading the Bible, and they knew the Bible, they were Christians, but they'd never read the Bible through from front to end. And I was wondering, what would be your suggestion to someone like that if they really wanted to know more about God, that they should start at the beginning or just, you know, continue to follow the Bible the way that they do? And I'll hang up and listen to your response. And thank you, and God
bless you. Thank you, and God bless you. If someone wants to start reading the Bible and hasn't done it before, I would suggest starting at the beginning, starting at Genesis and reading on through. An alternative might be to read the New Testament first and then read through the whole thing. One thing about that is, of course, that the New Testament is the fulfillment of the Old, and it takes a long time to read through the Old Testament, so it might be good to get to the fulfillment first, and then when you read the Old, you can read the Old in light of the known fulfillment in Jesus. So kind of knowing the end of the story can help you put the things earlier in the story in proper perspective. You know how that is with some movies? There's everything in it is mysterious. You can't figure out what's going on. Then at the very end, the whole plot comes together, and now you understand the early parts that were so confusing. It might be that way with the Bible for some people. If you don't know what the New Testament teaches, that's the mystery revealed. In the Old Testament, it's the mystery concealed. But it is still valuable to read through the Old Testament. I'd say especially the historical books, perhaps even before you read the Gospels. It doesn't matter. Different people do different things. The main thing is that you read the whole Bible and that you do it repeatedly. A person should not think, well, I've read the Bible, so I don't need to read it anymore. The Bible is your food. And you never say, well, I've tasted food. I know what that tastes like, so I'm not going to eat anymore. No, you have to live on the Word of God. You have to meditate on it day and night. And this is something that begins with reading it. And so I would certainly suggest that a person start reading it from one of the starting points. Genesis is a reasonable starting point. Matthew is another reasonable starting point. But in any case, wherever you start, I would suggest you read the whole thing multiple times. And the more you read it, the less it'll matter what part you started at, because you'll have a big picture. And reading any part of it will fit into that big picture for you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the bills that which are what we pay the radio stations to carry our show, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend, and let's talk again Monday.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
La Mesa Christian Bookstore is more than just new and used books, cards, gifts, and apparel. Independent of a particular denomination, church, or organization, La Mesa Christian Bookstore is a relationship-focused ministry that serves the people of La Mesa, both inside and outside the store. And though customers come to La Mesa Christian Bookstore from all over, their heart for outreach is rooted in and woven through the local community. La Mesa Christian Bookstore is located in the heart of La Mesa Village on Date Avenue. Visit the store or visit online for directions and information at lamesachristianbookstore.com.
Here's another free event from the KBRT Community Bulletin Board. The O2 Experience is coming to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa on January 30th. It's a free, hard-hitting event that exposes our culture's polluted approach to dating and sex and calls young people to live on a higher level. This is a fast-moving event that both addresses real-life questions while sharing a clear gospel message. For information and directions, go to o2experience.com. If you have a free event you'd like to share with the KBRT family, email us all the details at events@CrawfordBroadcasting.com.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit. How do you feel your life is right now? Is it fulfilled and accomplished, or is it incomplete and you're looking for direction? No matter how you feel, God is always there ready to help, and He sent His Holy Spirit to help you as well. Jesus told His disciples of the Holy Spirit and that He was sending Him to comfort and give them strength as they journey through life. Even after all these years, the Holy Spirit is still here, and He wants to do the same for you. But how do you let the Holy Spirit lead? In today's teaching, Joyce will share with you just how to invite Him into everything that you do and to never feel like you have to walk through life alone again. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Learning to be Led by the Holy Spirit.
Everybody today wants to know, what is the takeaway for my life? What am I going to get out of this? It's very hard to sell anything today if you can't tell people what they're going to get out of it. Even to exercise, we want to know, well, what am I going to get out of it? Well, you're going to look better, feel better, live longer, good health, okay. You know, well, if I eat right, what am I going to get out of it? Well, you're going to feel better. We all want a takeaway. So what is our takeaway from studying the Word and living an obedient life? It's not just God being a mean ogre trying to boss us around all the time and not let us do the things we want to do. That's not what this is about. It's God saying, look, if you do this, your life is going to be blessed. And if you don't, things are not going to work out right. God knows.